It is good to be in the house of the Lord, amen? Amen, even on, well, especially maybe on snowy days, I don't know, but it's good to see. My first experience with All Saints Day, it happened quite a while ago. I was very young, and it's kind of a bit fuzzy in my memory because it was so long ago, but I remember that it was important to go to church on that day. We didn't always go, but my grandmother did. She would go with my grandpa every year. I know in her heart of hearts she probably wanted us there every year. If she had her way, we would definitely do that. And there was a sense, looking back on that day, that above all other days, this day was a day to focus on the people who were in our life, who had gone before and who had made it possible for you to become a person of faith. There was a seriousness as well to All Saints growing up. I didn't fully understand it as a young boy, but there was a time to pause, there was a time to be thankful, and a time to reflect on those saints in your life. Looking back, it was as if there was some understanding that this whole thing that we call the church, it really doesn't function by itself in isolation, that we need each other, and that we need those who have gone before and have modeled in their life what it means to be a little bit like Jesus. Now, ultimately, even though we may die, we do have a hope and a belief that in Jesus there is victory over death. We said aloud last week in this place, we said we believe that on the last day he will raise me from the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. Now, for some, All Saints Day is a day to commemorate all Christians, both past and present. Others, it's a day to remember the saints of the church, but to also commemorate and remember those who have died in the congregation. And that begs the question of us, who then is a saint? Or perhaps what makes someone a saint? Is a saint someone who's extra holy, who's been set apart by God, or who has a special spiritual connection to God? Maybe they pray extra hard, I don't know. Are saints a select group that are set apart? Or can everyone, or can anyone be a saint, or at least saintly? I think our word today from Matthew can help us get there just a little bit. So if you have a Bible, turn with me or read upon the screen. In chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, and he sat down with his disciples. They came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Now you may be asking yourself, what does a section of the biblical text that has no mention of the word saint actually have to do with being a saint? The answer, I think, lies in the fact that what we just read, as I say to the kids on our Wednesday night ministry, these are words spoken by Jesus when he's teaching about how God wants his people to be and how God wants us to be. More specifically, these words have been compiled here by Matthew in his gospel as the Sermon on the Mount. It's a beginning section. This beginning section, the Beatitudes, are kind of a preamble to this familiar text. There have been numerous attempts to try to understand the Beatitudes. By some accounts, 36 separate views of how to interpret and make sense of these words. The Beatitudes, as we know them, they've been used by some to list a list of commands or actions that we all need to aspire to. Others, they see these as a possible impossible demands from God, things that we could never do on our own. They've been inspiring to Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. alike. And if you head to any craft store, or if you Etsy shop, or if you search engine Beatitudes plus art, you'll see a vast array of things that use some of the more poetic aspects of the text here today. These are familiar statements, but they're also difficult statements. It's very easy when reading this list to first think through, well, there's no way I can do that. How would I even try? But when we do that, we end up missing the underlying principle or character that Jesus is trying to teach us, and what Jesus wants for us, namely that of grace, of mercy, of humility, and service to one another. The blessings of these Beatitudes show us that those who truly repent in light of the coming of God's kingdom, they'll treat their neighbors rightly. What's more, these Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount, which is to follow, they're not addressed to individuals. Or they're addressed to the community and to the crowds. You cannot live by the demands of Jesus' sermon on your own. And amen to that. The demands of his sermon make us dependent on God and on one another. As Richard Leisher, a theologian and professor at Duke Divinity School, puts it, he says, "Our only hope of living as the community of the Sermon on the Mount is to acknowledge that we do not retaliate, hate, curse, lust, divorce, swear, brag, preen, worry, or backbite, because it's not in the nature of our God or our destination that we should be such people. When we as individuals do fail in these instances, we do not snatch up cheap forgiveness, but we do remember that the ecclesial is larger than the sum of our individual failures, and that it is pointed in a direction that will carry us away from them, away from our failures." Merriam-Webster defines ecclesial simply as of or relating to a church, that the church is larger than the sum of our individual failings, that each individual can be lifted up and cared for and supported in the church. That is a high calling for us. That's a big responsibility. That's a good thing, I think. And for me personally, I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm kind of drawn to the large scale, big vision type pursuits. It feels good to me to live in that abstract a little bit, to look towards the future hope of possibility. It's easy for me to enter in. It's not maybe not always good, but it's easy for me to live there. It's harder for me to focus on the present, to focus on the concrete, to focus on the how-to. But those are good in questions, too. We need the how-to questions. How are we living into our calling, church? How are we a place of grace, of mercy, of humility, and of service to one another? And how are we having those conversations that allow us to be that? When approaching the Beatitudes, we must avoid falling into some extremes. we must not conclude that Jesus is calling us to an attempt to try to earn our salvation by these character qualities and by trying to enter the kingdom that way. Jesus' Beatitudes, first and foremost, they're statements of grace, not law. On the other hand, we must avoid making these into ethical demands of the people of God's kingdom. There are no rules in this list, except to rejoice when we're experiencing blessings because of persecution. And on the other hand, we must not conclude that these are some future, far-off blessings, only to be realized at the end of the world or at the end of the age. These kingdom blessings, they're in the present tense and also in the future tense. Jesus uses these Beatitudes to speak to a variety of listeners, to speak a variety of messages about God's kingdom. Therefore, the Beatitudes are not required standards that disciples must perform in order to gain God's approval, and again, I'll say thank God to that. If that were the case, they would be no different than the demands for purity that Jesus was kind of counteracting in his teaching in his day, and they would likely lead to the same kind of hypocrisy that Jesus was condemning. Instead, the Beatitudes, they prove a guideline for us, a guideline to a kind of life that God intends to produce in us, in his disciples. With the arrival of the kingdom of God in the life of each disciple, in the life of each of us, these character traits and qualities can become a reality, and we live in between that tension. It has been said that the Beatitudes are like Jesus' surprisingly countercultural God bless you to people in God-awful situations. I like that thought a lot. Jesus is pointing out that given the reality of the kingdom of God, we should not be surprised to find among us those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, and so on. The question then is, how are we a visible community of faith, as Bonhoeffer puts it? What does it look like to live out the character of God's kingdom in our everyday life? In one of my most favorite books and one of the most influential reads that I've had in my life, the book's called Posers, Fakers, and Wannabes, Unmasking the Real You by Brennan Manning. It's actually a revision and reprint of his earlier book, Abba's Child. If you're not familiar with either, well, read Posers, Fakers, and Wannabes first because I like that a little bit better. But anyways, it's a good book, and he recounts a story, and I want to share that story with you today. I think it highlights how to be this visible community of faith. So Brennan and his wife, they're taking a day off, and they go to New Orleans. They want to have a vacation day. They're enjoying some of the fantastic food, the gumbo, the jambalaya, whatever it is that's down there. And at the end of the day, they want to finish this off right. They've had some good food. Now they want some good dessert. So they head down to Haagen-Dazs to get a giant praline pecan sundae. And as they round the corner around Bourbon Street, they encounter this young woman. He says she's roughly 21 years old. She's smiling, happy. She comes up, and she pins flowers on each of their jackets. And then she says, "Would you like to help me with my mission?" Brennan says, "Well, what is your mission?" She says, "It's the Unification Church." To this, Brennan says, "Your founder, that's Dr. Sun Myung Moon, right? So would that make you a Moonie?" And she says, "Yes, you know, that's the nickname some people give our group. Yep, that would be us." And so now Brennan says the woman has two strikes against her. The first strike, he says, is she's a pagan who doesn't understand and doesn't acknowledge Jesus as her Lord and Savior. That's strike one. And two, he says she's a, quote, witless, naive kid who has been mesmerized by a cult, end quote. Ouch. He doesn't hold back on that one. But then Brennan says this to her. He says, "I deeply admire your integrity and your faithfulness to your conscience. You are out here marching the streets doing what you really believe in, and you are a challenge to anyone who claims the name Christian." Then his wife reaches out and hugs the woman, and then Brennan reaches out and hugs both of them, and all three are in an embrace. And while they're doing this, the woman says, "Are you Christians?" They nod, and the young woman lowers her head, and she begins to cry. And after a minute or so, she tells them that she's been on this mission for about 8 days, and they're the first Christians she's encountered that have been nice to her. She's had people come up and who have either looked at her with a bit of contempt. She's had people who have come up and said she's maybe possessed by a demon. She's even had someone come up and take their Bible and actually hit her with it. She was having a poor experience of Christians. And in their way, the Mannings, they offered hope to this woman. They modeled exactly what Jesus teaches about kingdom living in his Sermon on the Mount. As Christians, our faith is consumed with hope. And Jesus, the human face of God, he shoulders that hope for us. In the face of someone who is at complete odds with you, how do you respond? Which character do you show? It's tempting, for sure, to perhaps make silent judgments, to feel some sense of superiority. I can tend to struggle with this a bit. I often have this inner dialogue war back and forth in my head of how do I respond? Should I respond? Do I speak this truth that I know? If I do, do I speak it in a positive way that doesn't push this person away? Is there a particular way to parse out these words so that the least amount of conflict can happen? And I do all of this just in here while I remain silent. In those times, I long to follow the approach that Brennan Manning shows. I don't always get it right. Now, we cannot force someone to live like Christ. But we do know that there is an either-or choice in life. Either the kingdom of God, which is Jesus' way, or the world's way, which is destruction. It's no coincidence that Jesus ends his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 with these either-or choices. We know that also we've been sent a counselor. We've been sent the Holy Spirit of God who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's what happens to everyone apart from Jesus and God's kingdom. Because that is the only way that you can repent and turn to God. Through the Spirit's work of conviction, we are brought to a place where we can respond to the invitation of the gospel. And in that way, we are truly fortunate people. We're truly blessed. In the same way, these Beatitudes express the blessedness or good fortune that comes to humanity from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They also express the blessedness that comes from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. Now, I don't believe I've ever tried to consciously be poor in spirit or to be meek. I tend to take pause when people talk too much about striving to be righteous or striving to be merciful. I did have a season of life where we were very intent on seeing things through the lens of persecution, and so we were trying to gladly suffer all the time for Jesus' sake, whether we were really being persecuted or not. But we were also we also fell short on the mercy piece. We didn't do that well, but so it was kind of a strange place to be. But we were trying, right? We were trying hard to live out biblical principles, but thank God. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank God that we can recognize our need for his work in our life. We cannot do it alone. We're not supposed to do it alone. Thank God that we need each other and that we need those who have gone before and modeled for us what it means to be a little like Jesus. As we focus our life each and every day on walking with Jesus, I would invite us all to come and join him on the mountaintop. That is what saints are. Saints are people who join Jesus on the mountaintop, bringing back down with them some grace, mercy, and humility so that we will all be service to one another. May we be those saints, church.